Well, good morning. Hey, you guys out there, you know what next Sunday is, right? Yeah, Father's Day. Not to be outdone by the ladies, but we're going to have a special treat for you fathers next week, so get here early. It may not last, okay? So do come out for us. We'll be taking a break next week from our study in the book of Hebrews. Pastor Eric will be bringing the message. But this morning I have the privilege to aid us in our journey, our continuing journey through the book of Hebrews as we talk about the supremacy of Christ. And this morning we are in Hebrews chapter 10. For those of you that may not have brought your Bibles with you today, I'll have the scripture up on the screen. It's from the English Standard Version, but we also have Bibles in the back. So if you need a Bible, feel free to grab it, take it home with you. It is yours. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Hebrews, tells the story of a young man whose mother was away on a visit. And the young man found himself with a lot of time on his hands. And he thought, what am I going to do? And fortunately, he liked to read. And so he decided to read a book from his mother's library. Now, his mother was a devout Christian, so he knew it really didn't matter what book he chose. There would be a sermon in there somewhere. And so he picked a book. And he thought, okay, if I can, you know, get past the sermon part, in no doubt there'll be a sermon, there'll be an application, but somewhere in between there'll probably be some cool stories. And so he picked up the book and he started to read it. And he came across a phrase, the finished work of Christ. And the unusual phrase really struck him, and he began thinking to himself, why not say the atoning work of Christ or the propitiatory work of Christ? Now you say, well, what kind of boy is this? Well, he knew all the jargon, being raised in a Christian home. Only problem is he didn't know Christ. But he was struck by this phrase, the finished work of Christ. And then he remembered something. He remembered the words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. And it was then that he realized what was finished. That the work of Christ was a work of salvation. And then he thought, if the whole work was finished and the whole debt is paid, what is left for me to do? That's a good question. And as he thought about it, he came to an answer. And then he fell on his knees and he received the Savior and full forgiveness of sins in that moment. The name of this young man is Hudson Taylor, founder of China Inland Mission, now known as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. When rightly understood, the finished work of Christ is transformative. It will change a person's life, and it will motivate you to want to share the good news with those who do not know him. And furthermore, it will produce within us a deep joy and peace because we know that our salvation has been guaranteed. There's nothing worse than going through life and wondering, where will you spend eternity? Has God truly accepted me? Or am I on the outside knocking, hoping, praying, pleading that God will let me in? The truth is, when you look at Scripture, and especially as we look at Hebrews chapter 10 today, we come away with the same conclusion Hudson Taylor did. It is finished. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the finished work of Christ. And Lord, I pray as we look at your word this morning that you would reveal to us even more clearly, even more powerfully, what you have done for us and how that should impact our lives, how it should affect the way that we live. And Lord, I pray that you would ruin us for anything less than your glory. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide here this morning, we pray. Amen. So with one sacrifice, Christ paid our total debt, secured a total salvation, and has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified by him. In chapter 10, the writer continues his contrast that he began earlier between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the old sacrificial system and Christ's single sacrifice for sins. And in so doing, he points out that Jesus' sacrifice is actually a better sacrifice. And then he describes God's provision for our sin in that sacrifice. And then finally, he points out some of the benefits that we have as a result of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. So we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 4. And the first thing that we're going to see is the need for a better sacrifice. Verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the first thing you see here is the author sets up this contrast is we have a need for a better sacrifice. Why? Because the old sacrifices were inadequate. They were totally unable to take care of the sin problem. They merely covered it for a time, postponed God's wrath, if you would. I was thinking about this past week. You know, it's hard for us to enter into this whole sacrificial system thing. But the point the author is trying to make is that in these sacrifices, just because you have to come back and do these sacrifices day in, day out, week in, month in, yearly, on the Day of Atonement, there is a constant reminder that you still have a problem. And I was thinking about, you know, a modern medical equivalent, and that might be someone who has diabetes. Every time you take a shot of insulin, there's a reminder that you have that dreaded disease. I'm glad you have the medicine, but it doesn't remove the problem. And that's kind of what he's saying about the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was inadequate. It wasn't able to remove the sin problem. And, you know, I was thinking of another maybe picture illustration, and that is germs, okay? Now, some of you may remember a while back, I kind of shared that in my married life, now being married for 25 years, going on 26, I have been domesticated. I have learned now to wash my hands. Still not as frequently as my wife would like me to wash my hands, you know, because when I was growing up, you know, I could be out playing football, I could be working in the field, and I'm hungry, I'm coming home, and I'm grabbing food right out of the refrigerator, okay? That is a no-no in our household, and it's a good thing. Why? Because there are germs, and germs are everywhere, right? And you can get sick, you know, from germs. So we wash our hands. You ever go into a restaurant, what's it say in the bathroom? Employees what? Must wash their hands. I always wonder if they do, but you're supposed to do that, okay? Now, all right, you say, Paul, what kind of analogy is that? The thing is this. Germs and sin are similar in one regard. They contaminate you. The difference is one contamination is from without, the other is from within. I can get a bar of soap in a washcloth. I can scrub and I can take care of the germs that are on the outside. But what is going to help me take care of the contamination of the soul, of what's on the inside, my sinful nature? You can't take a bar of soap to that. And what the author is saying here is that these Old Testament sacrifices couldn't purify you any more than soap and water can. And so he's establishing here a need for a better sacrifice. And then in verses 5 through 10, he gives us the provision of a better sacrifice. Read with me. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and in sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." So he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this is a fascinating portion of Scripture. Just a few verses, but very, very interesting, because in verses 5 through 7, the writer is actually quoting Jesus. He's quoting Jesus. He says, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he quotes Christ. What's neat about this is that you won't find these words in the Gospels. These are not words that Jesus uttered that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but yet the author ascribes them to Christ. It is Christ who spoke these words. And what makes it even more interesting is that it's actually a paraphrase of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. So, in effect, the author is saying Jesus was the one who spoke in the Psalms and said this. Now, that's really fascinating when you stop to think about it, because Jesus wasn't born until, you know, 4 BC thereabouts, you know, and Psalms was written much earlier than that. So how could she? Well, this speaks to his eternality. It starts to point the picture that, again, as he has said time and time again, he is superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to Moses and Joshua and everybody else. He is God in the flesh. And so he ascribes these words to Christ. And when you look closely at this passage, it's very interesting. You actually see the Trinity here. If you look at verses, I think I underlined the words for you up there, but just notice the pronouns and such. First of all, Christ came into the world, he said, and then what does he say? You prepared for me. You have taken no pleasure. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God the Father. He's talking about his Father. And then he refers to him there in verse 7, I have come to do your will, O God. So there's clearly two people that is being referenced here to. But then when you go to verse 15, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit shows up on the scene. And you'll see that in just a little bit. But the Holy Spirit is a part of this new covenant. He's a part of the Godhead. So, taking the first 10 verses together, the argument kind of goes like this. The endless repetition of sacrifices that are made throughout the Old Covenant under the law proves, without a shadow of a doubt, they cannot remove sin. And it cannot perfect the worshiper. That's what the text says. If it could have, it would have. But it couldn't, so it didn't. Okay? If it could have, it would have, but it couldn't, so it didn't. So there is a need for a better sacrifice. That's what the author is getting to here. So God provided a body. And Jesus took on flesh and became as one of us so that he could be the better sacrifice. Jesus didn't only come to earth as our great high priest, he came to be the sacrifice. Only the sacrifice of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God would have been a sacrifice great enough to not just cover our sins, but to remove our sins. So the question then becomes, why would he do this? Why would he volunteer to come and suffer and die for us? And I think at the end of the day, clearly God does all things to bring glory and honor to himself. But I think this tells us something that we need to grasp, and that is God loves his creation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But there needed to be a sacrifice. God couldn't just say, guys, I forgive you, come on in, great to have you back in the house. God's justice demanded that sin be punished. God is so holy, so righteous, that he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. For us to be in his presence, our sin problem had to be taken care of. It couldn't just be covered. It had to be removed. Our sins had to be nailed to a cross. The penalty needed to be dealt out. And Jesus answers the Father's call. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and his will is the new covenant. It has replaced the old covenant. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has abolished the first covenant and established the second. Sin had to be dealt with. It had to be punished. And the payment for it was death. And either you and I had to pay that penalty, or somebody had to pay it for us. And Jesus said, I'll go. I'll do it. I'll pay the price. And this brings us to the benefits of this better covenant. And we saw the first benefit already in verse 10. We'll see it again here in just a second. It sanctifies. It sanctifies, meaning it sets us apart. And when you start hearing, it sets us apart, it sets us apart from what? Well, it sets us apart from our old manner of life. It sets us apart from sin. It sets us apart from the world and the world system and the things that the world says we ought to be pursuing. But it doesn't just set us apart from the things of the world. It sets us apart to something. It sets us apart to God. We are set apart from sin, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. We're set apart from this in order that we can be set apart to, that we can be devoted to, that we can be fixated on, that we can finally be who God created us to be in relationship with him the way that he had always intended it. We have been recreated in his image. And verse 10 says, and by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I mean, how many times in the book of Hebrews and just in these last couple chapters we hear about this once for all sacrifice? And because of that, we see that another benefit is that it does not need to be repeated. All those Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over because they were inadequate. But when you have one sacrifice that was adequate, There is no need for it to be repeated. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that last phrase, I think, is important to understand, because although Jesus died on the cross, and although his blood was sufficient to save every single person on the face of the earth who has ever lived, who is ever living, who would ever live, it does not save everyone. It is sufficient for all, but it is efficient only for those who are being sanctified. It's only sufficient for those who are willing to repent of their sins and come to Christ, humbly acknowledging their need for a Savior and a willingness to surrender their life to Him. Very, very clearly, through this passage and so many other passages, we learn that we are not saved by our works. We're not saved by our attempts to try to please God. You can't be good enough. James tells us, you break one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. Jesus told Adam, in the day in which you sin, you will surely die. He didn't say, in the day in which you acquire 10,565,000 sins, that will be the day that you die, the day that you sin once. We are by nature children of wrath because we have inherited Adam's sinful nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's who we are. And we cannot work our way to heaven any more than we can scrub off sin. Salvation does not come by works. Salvation does not come by penance. Sometimes we feel like if I can be sorry enough, if I can be remorseful enough, if I'm really, really, really sorry, if I cry lots of tears, that somehow God will accept me. If I do things to atone for my sins, well, now you're putting yourself in the driver's seat. You're making yourself your own Savior, thinking you can do it, but you can't do it. Salvation also doesn't come from an installment plan. A few weeks ago, I shared with you guys a little bit of my background growing up, going through parochial school, all the way through high school, being raised in the Italian Roman Catholic Church. And I talked to you a little bit about a thing called transubstantiation. How many of you guys remember that? Talking about how within the Catholic Church, there is a belief that the priest has the ability to actually turn the elements, the bread and the wine, into the actual body and blood of Christ. And why that's so important is because, see, they don't have a worship service. They have what's called the sacrifice of the Mass. And the reason why it's called the sacrifice of the Mass is because they are, whenever the host is raised and then broken, it is a literal breaking of the body of Jesus. And the cup becomes the blood of Jesus. And so, in effect, Jesus is being sacrificed. If you hold to that logic, Jesus is being sacrificed day in, day out, 365 days a year, in hundreds of thousands of churches across the globe, every single day. See, what it's saying is something completely unbiblical, saying that one sacrifice wasn't enough. Jesus has to sacrifice himself over and over and over and over again. That's completely not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The writer of Hebrews is saying he died once. He made one sacrifice, sufficient for sins for all people, in all places, for all time. Jesus' sacrifice is one and done. It doesn't need to be repeated. He redeemed us through a single offering for all time. And And I'm probably getting ahead of myself here, but I just want to point out to you. Do you notice in verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering." See, the priest is standing. Why is he standing? Because he has a job to do. He is making sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he does this daily. Notice verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," what did he do? He sat down. He sat down. Do you see the imagery? Do you see what the author is saying? The priest has to stand. Jesus can sit because it's finished. His work is finished. It's complete. There's nothing left to do. Wow. And this leads me really to the third benefit. It ushers in a new and better covenant. See, the old covenant was based on I have to obey in order to have God's blessing. And they couldn't obey. The law was not designed. It could not help us do it. We needed a new heart. We needed a new spirit. We needed to be regenerated. We needed to be recreated in the image of God. We needed a new heart. Verse 15 says, "And the Holy Spirit," this is where the Holy Spirit comes in, "and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us." So the Father and the Son, now the Holy Spirit's involved, after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." A little bit earlier in a previous message, we talked about this new heart that God was going to give us, this spirit that he was going to place within us. And here, his laws are going to be written on our heart. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey me." It is obedience that is driven by love, not in an attempt to try to earn God's favor. There's a difference. When you love Jesus, you delight in obeying him. You want to obey him. You want to please him. You want to sense his joy in your life. You want to have peace in your life. And that's what has been made possible through Christ's sacrifice. We have a new and better covenant. In the old covenant, remember, the people, they couldn't ever approach God. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. They were all on the outside looking in. They couldn't have this relationship. But now, because of Christ, we can come confidently and boldly into the throne of God to receive mercy and grace in the time of need. We have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways, such as we, yet without sin. Wow, what a privilege that we have. Fourthly, we see that it provides forgiveness and the removal of sin. Verse 17, "Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Wow. I can't even comprehend that. Because I remember a lot of my junk. I don't remember all of it. But I know the life that I've lived. I know the sins that I've committed. I know how far short I fall. I hate thinking about it. The only reason why I even entertain it is because it helps me to appreciate God's grace. When I realize how far I have fallen, it magnifies the grace of God. But I can't really comprehend God choosing not to remember my sins, not to throw it back into my face every time I make a mistake. That's the God we serve. And verse 18 concludes by simply saying, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." If you've been forgiven, you've been forgiven. There's nothing else that needs to be done. There's nothing that you could add to what Christ has already done for you. But we need to understand something, that forgiveness of sin comes at a great cost. Our sin was so heinous that we deserve the death penalty. That's how bad it is. Whether we recognize it or not, our sin, I know a lot of times we're tempted to think, well, you know, I never murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I'm not a homosexual. I'm not this. I'm not that. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. And we start to, in a sense, define our holiness and our righteousness by the things that we don't do. And we tend to compare ourselves to other people who may be guilty of these types of sins, and we think we're pretty good. I haven't done that. You know, like the Pharisee and the publican. You know, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this guy over here. I pray all the time. I give to you. I serve in the nursery. I'm great. I'm good. And Jesus says, you know, guess who went home justified? It was the man who was beating his chest saying, Lord, I'm not even worthy to come into your presence. We don't realize how putrid our sin is, even if it's not the biggies. We all stand condemned before the Lord. The word to forgive literally means to cancel or to send away. Our debt is canceled by the death of Christ. Our sins are sent away. And the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. This forgiveness, however, came at a great cost. It came at the cost of Christ's life. Blood had to be shed. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. There was only one way, and that was through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that for many of you, you know that. You've heard that many times. If you've been coming to New Life for any length of time, it's nothing new. But sometimes it's hard to get truth from here to here. And some of you are still living as if you were living under the old covenant. Some of you are still trying to earn your salvation. You still think somehow it is up to you. That somehow there's something that you must have to do. There's got to be something, some way that you contribute to your own salvation, whether it be by being good or moral or even religious. Some of you may be here this morning and you may have chosen to actually suffer for your own sin. I think every once in a while I turn on the TV and I just get so grieved in my spirit when I see many people from India walking in the streets in a parade, taking out a whip and just whipping themselves on their backs so that their flesh is just ripped away and the blood is just flowing and they are treating their bodies in a harsh way. They're trying to beat themselves to God, that they have to somehow treat themselves that way and pay for their sins. And I think sometimes we tend to do that. We tend to wallow in the mire. We tend to, well, I deserve what I'm getting. And so the hope is maybe if you feel enough sorrow, if you feel enough pain, if you feel enough regret, that maybe somehow that will pay for everything that you've done, that somehow you'll be able to cover your debt. I want to tell you, I want to be very clear, there is no need for any further sacrifice. It can never remove your sin anyway. But with one sacrifice, Jesus Christ paid the total debt of our sin, secured a total salvation, and has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Here's my admonition and challenge to you. Stop trying to pay for what Christ has already paid for. It is finished. Has that hit you? Have those words pierced your soul to think that it is truly over. The war's been won. It is finished. Hudson Taylor thought that if the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? Can we put that up on the screen? He knew the answer. I want you to think about it for a second. If the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? He knew the answer. Do you? He fell to his knees and received Christ. Have you? Taylor spent 51 years in China. And that wasn't all that he did, but he spent 51 years in China. And he inspired thousands of Christians to leave behind the comforts of the Western world, to go to the dark regions, the interior regions of China, so that the Chinese people could hear the gospel. And he continues to inspire people today through his biographies and such. And he said this once. He said, China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus and China and souls first and foremost in everything and at every time. Even life itself must be secondary. You see, that's what the realization of the finished work of Christ will do. It will transform your life. And it will motivate you to be a part of God's mission in the world, to see that other people become a part of His kingdom. God may not call you, He may or may not call you to the mission field overseas, but He has called each and every one of us to share the gospel with others. First of all, He's called us to respond to the gospel. Then He's called us to share that gospel with others. And He has commanded every Christ follower to make disciples who make disciples. And here at New Life, we have a way in which we do it. We call it the discipleship pathway. If you were with us earlier in the year, you have seen this graphic, which kind of highlights our pathway here. We don't want to assume anything. If you come through these doors and you don't know Christ, this is a great place to be introduced to Jesus. But this is fairly easy. You just got to get out of bed in the morning. Get in your car and show up. But this is where it begins, and that's kind of highlighted up here in the left where it says congregation. But we don't want people to just become, you know, passive pew sitters. We don't want you just to show up here on a Sunday morning and go, hey, that was great worship service, and then, you know, you forget about God the rest of the week. No, the whole reason why we gather is because we are to grow in Christ-likeness. We are to be on mission with God. And so we move from over here to over here, where we then engage in biblical community with one another. Sunday mornings, it's great to see people that we know and we say hello, but it's not really conducive to cultivating relationships with each other. That's why we have a thing called life groups. That's why we encourage people to get into a life group. In a life group, you can be known and cared for, and you can know others, and you can process truth together and encourage each other and pray for each other and fulfill all the one another commands in Scripture. There's so many wonderful reasons for being connected in a life group. But that's just, you know, the next step. We want you to move from here down to where we call core. And this is where Steph mentioned earlier, our discipleship groups. We want you to continue growing. See, the Christian life, you don't come to Christ and then flatline the rest of your life. It is a slow, steady, gradual climb towards Christ-likeness. We want to be more like Jesus. And here in New Life, we take making disciples seriously. We don't want to be a church that entertains people. That you leave the service going, wow, man, music was great. Preaching was okay. Music was great. No, we want to help you grow to become more like Jesus. And we want you to dare to dream what it would be like if you were really a full-fledged disciple-making disciple. How would your life change? How would your family's life change? How would this church change? How would the community change? How would our world change if the Church of Jesus Christ got serious about making disciples? And then, you know, from over here, of course, well, what do we do with all that? Well, we go back out to the world. We go into our workplace, into our schools, into our neighborhoods, and we rub shoulders with people who don't know Jesus. And we extend God's kingdom by living as salt and light, and we expand it by making disciples. Maybe you invite them right back here to a church service. Maybe you invite them over to your life group. But in any event, it's the idea that we are now engaged with God on His mission in the world, and we keep growing, we keep multiplying until the great commission is fulfilled. That's our goal. Make disciples of all the nations. So this morning, the question I want to leave you is, what's your next step? Where are you on this disciple-making pathway? Maybe you're here and you're fairly new to New Life, and maybe the next step for you is to get plugged into a life group. Love to help you do that. Love to talk with you. After service, you can stop by the life group hub where the TV is out there. Love to chat with you about that. Maybe you're in a life group and you're saying, you know, I need to take that next step. I need God to stretch me. I need to get plugged into a discipleship group. I want to be challenged in that way. I want to be a disciple maker. I want to learn how to do that. Great. Talk to your life group leaders. That would be a great place to start. Talk to any one of the elders. You can talk with anybody who's in a life group. And I want you to consider accepting an invitation from someone to join one. And if you're here this morning, you say, you know what? I'm not just ready to be in a D group. I believe God wants me to lead one. Well, then next week, there's your opportunity. Come to the training. Come to the training. Doesn't guarantee you'll be leading a group, but you can come to the training. You can be equipped. We're going to offer 3 trainings over the summer, 1 each month, June, July, and August, and you can become a disciple-making disciple. And we're just so, so excited about it. So again, where are you in your spiritual journey? What is the next step that you need to take? All I know is that God is calling us all to respond to His word. He's calling us all to be obedient to Him. And as we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, we need to understand what Hudson Taylor understood, is that when you understand the finished work of Christ, it changes everything. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word and how transformative it is in a person's life. Lord, I just can't help but think how this one phrase, "it is finished," and the finished work of Christ impacted Hudson Taylor, changed his life, set him on a course where his life would be forever changed. And not only would there be countless numbers of Chinese Christians who are now a part of your forever family, Lord, there would be thousands of missionaries raised up who undoubtedly also, many of which, had godly families with kids and grandkids who have since gone on to serve you. Lord, we cannot even imagine the impact just through this one man. Lord, help us dare to believe the impact that we can have in our lives as we surrender ourselves to you. Lord, thank you that it is indeed finished. Amen.
There are not enough apologies.